we move on. Benevolence. We're going to look at the subject of benevolence tonight. Again, as I alluded to this morning, this was a topic of discussion in a few last couple of our men's meetings, and had been brought to the surface in regards to something maybe we need to have a sermon on here from the pulpit as well as giving. And so look forward to that next Sunday. We're going to be looking at the topic of our giving. When I was putting this lesson together, you know, one of the things that came to mind was on other facets of the Bible, when we sit down with somebody and we want to teach somebody the Bible, we want to teach them what it is that man needs to do to be saved, right? One of the things that we go to when we begin to teach them about conversion or what one needs to do to be saved, we oftentimes, well, there's no better place than go to the book of Acts and begin to point to them the conversions that took place in the book of Acts and what individuals had done. And when we find this with the Jews on the day of Pentecost and the Samaritans, we find this with the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus. We find this with the Corinthians and with Cornelius, with Lydia, the Philippian jailer. All these are clearly revealed as to what we must do to be saved. And each and every one of them did just the very thing that God had commanded them to do. Well, similarly, what I also find is that we go to the New Testament text to find out what it is that we as churches can or cannot do when it comes to the act of benevolence. And that God does put restrictions in regard to what we can do in regard to benevolence. But when we begin to look at the churches that are listed in the Bible and we begin to look to them and to see the example that they give to us as to what we can or cannot do in regard to benevolence, we begin to find that how the duty is to be performed, how the proper recipients are to be seen, who they are as to what the church can do or what we can do individually, how the funds are to be raised for whatever purposes of need, and then also how the churches also cooperate together to support a cause of relief. And so this evening I would like for us to examine these New Testament instances that point us and give us example, give us inference, give us authority that clearly depict as to what we can or cannot do when it comes to benevolence. But before we get to that, I want us to stop and I want us to think just about this word, benevolence, for a moment. What's benevolence mean to you? It's not a word that maybe we use oftentimes outside of religious talk. I mean, oftentimes when we use that word benevolence, we're probably having a conversation with someone in the church, or we're having a conversation with something of the Bible with someone else. So it's not like a common day term that we probably use in our normal day-to-day conversations. And so when we think of benevolence, what does it mean to you? And do you know of yourself engaging in benevolence, or do you only see it being done by the church? And, you know, at what point can the church do it? What point can you do it? Should you be doing it more often than the church as a whole collectively does it? Or should the church be more involved in it than what you're involved? What is it anyway? Well, let's look at the definition. Let's look at this word. The word benevolence has its root word in benevolent. And simply, it's a desire for good is what it means. In the definition of it, it says the disposition to do good, goodwill, charitableness, love of mankind, accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness. And that word desire, brethren, is a key word there. When we go to Timothy, when we go to Titus, and we look at the qualities, or the qualifications, rather, of an elder, someone who's to become an elder, and an eldership being put in place, what's the very first qualifier of a man getting into that office? He has to desire that office. You can't force it upon him. You can't, and that desire, again, isn't something like, oh, great, I want to do this. No, the desire is a recognition that there is a need to be served. And though they may not feel like they're of the best suited need, they recognize that God has blessed them with the abilities to do such, and they're going to do that need regardless, or serve that need regardless, even though the task might be hard. And the task is oftentimes hard when it comes to serving as an elder, because there's a lot of important things for you to be engaging in, a lot of soul watching to be engaging in. And so when it comes to you and I, when we look at the word benevolence, when we think about benevolence or the being benevolent in our actions, we've got to desire that. It's something that's within us, and we're going to look at this even deeper as to where that desire is coming from. Well, on the surface, we know that God is the greatest giver there is. He gave His best to us so that you and I will have an opportunity to come to Him through His Son to receive the best, an inheritance that's incorruptible, right? That does not fade away, that is laid up in heaven for you and I. God gave us our best. That was His desire. Now, what's our desire? What is our desire when it comes to benevolence in our daily lives? I mean, we're never going to outgive God. We understand that, right? We're never going to outdo God in any act of benevolence, of having a desire for goodwill and charitableness and to be able to promote happiness in the lives of other people. Why? It's because we're humans. And oftentimes, we are selfish humans. And that's just the nature of us. An act of kindness, good done, charity given, right? And what is all this based on? It's based on love. You and I loving, you and I seeing the need and desiring because of love and because of what we have received to reach out and to participate, to engage and to do what we need to do. And let me say this, what we've been commanded to do in regard to helping the need of others. Kind of reminds me of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith. No one would argue against this, would you? There wouldn't be one of us here this evening that's going to argue against a Christian being benevolent, right? Or a Christian encouraging another Christian, or a preacher encouraging the church to be more benevolent, or even saying that this is one of the most obvious attributes of a Christian in their life is their benevolence, of how they're helping other people, of how they're helping them in their needs, but also how they're helping them in their spiritual needs to bring them to Christ. I don't think any of us are going to argue against the fact that this is going to be one of the most visual things that we find in Christians, because we find it in God, we find it in Christ. I mean, the most giving person that we know, God, gave His best. And when you think of God, what do you think of? Well, we think He's omniscient, omnipresent. We think of all these things that He is. But when it comes to you and I and our salvation, we only have that because He what? He gave. He saw the need that we were lost and dying in our sins. We had no hope whatsoever. And so He gave. And He gave His best. I would suggest to you, as I just stated, this is the basic characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it should be something that every single one of us as disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be engaged in on a frequent basis. Let me give you some Old Testament examples of benevolence. Under the old law, God's people were exhorted to show kindness and benevolence to their fellow man. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, God said this: "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks." So per this, benevolence was not an option. Benevolence wasn't up for discussion. It was demanded. And mind you, take a look at this. Don't harden your heart nor close your hand from your brother, but you shall freely, Jesus freely gave himself. We are to freely give ourselves to other men, women, those who are in need. We find also generously he lend him sufficient for the need and whatever he lacks. Generously. How do we give? I know I'm getting jumped ahead to next week, but how do we give? Grudgingly? Out of necessity? Generously and cheerfully. One thing I would press upon you when it comes to the act of giving. One thing that I had a study with some other preachers a few years back, and one of the things that was really impressed upon me as we began to discuss the act of benevolence and giving was that one of the preachers brought up, he says, you know, when I start thinking about giving and the giving of generosity and giving cheerfully, not of a necessity or not of out of because I have to type of attitude, that tells me that it's not necessarily so much of looking at it as a command as it is as I want to do it. God's not going to force you to open up your pocketbook. You know that? God's not going to force you to write a check out. God's not going to force you. You know one of the hardest subjects to preach on? There's two, actually. One is attendance, because oftentimes when it's preached, the people that need to hear are not here. And so it's kind of like preaching to the choir, if you know what I mean. But the second is money, because of how diluted the topic of benevolence and giving has become because of TV evangelists and other churches and how they use their funds. And the next thing you know, well, the preacher's preaching on this because he wants a raise or because he wants a new car or because of this or that. It's funny, Scott and I were talking about this
just this morning
about how, you know, a preacher recently, his wife sent out letters for his birthday to the congregation. So I want to surprise him with a new car. You need to give. I told Don, start drawing it up, hon.
Creflo Dollar, and it was all over the news.
I brought this up in one of our One Another classes, asking for like 20-some-odd million dollars to get his new private jet, because God wants him up in the air to be moving along to other places. You know, it's a scriptural message. It's a Bible message. God has a lot to say about how we give. How we give ourselves, how we give of our time, but also how we give of our means. And this is the backside of giving, benevolence. And I think it's important. It usually comes after the giving aspect, but I want us to look at the need that is there, the act of giving in regards to benevolence, seeing the need that is there. And I think it's a lot easier for us to open our hands. It's a lot easier for us to open our books when we understand the need of benevolence in everyday life for you and I as Christians individually, but also corporately as a congregation, when we see so many needs among us. Benevolence is not an option. Not in the Old Testament. We'll see that in the New Testament too. But another command of the Lord regarding benevolence we find in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. Why? God, why don't you want me to do these things in my field? This is my vineyard. Why don't you want me? Well, you shall leave them for who? For the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Once again, what we find in the Old Testament, benevolence was not an option. There is people that have needs. You have the ability to meet that need. God has given it to you. He's given it to you freely. He's given it to you generously. You too must be that kind of giver. Meet a need. I want you to also note that these commands are of a personal responsibility of every one of us as individuals to do this. One thing that we find in these passages, and passages like this in the Old Testament, is that these are not collective responsibilities. God is speaking to the individuals, mind you. He's saying, you, and me, this is individual. This is your field. This is your vineyard, as you rightfully said. This is your crop. This is what you want to glean. But I'm telling you, this is what you're going to do in your corners. This is what you're not going to glean from, because there are those who are in need. There are those who are poor. There are your brothers in your town that you're not going to refuse. You're going to open your hand, and you're going to do it generously. This is an individual responsibility on your part, is what the Lord is saying. I have not found it yet, and I doubt very seriously, even if I search to the day that I die, that I would ever find anything written in the Old Testament that talks about the Israelite Benevolent Society. The Israelite Benevolent Society. Anyone ever heard of that? Because it's not there. Nowhere do we find in the Old Testament, nor do we find in the New Testament, where God has commanded individuals who are to be benevolent to take their funds and to give to a society so that the needs of individuals could be met. He said, no, it's your responsibility. It is your responsibility to open up your hand and to be generous with what God's blessed you with. It's too easy to give to an organization and say, well, go feed the poor. Well, go help those that are in need. Go look at those Christians that are hurting on this and give to that. No, you responsible personally is what the Lord is saying. The money collected for the care of priests and the tabernacle, the temple, we never find that being used to help the needy. Benevolence was an individual's duty for God's people. But let's move from the Old Testament to the New, because that's what we're under today. And so we look at the New Testament. We're going to first look at the individual responsibility. And then we're going to move to the collective responsibility. And we're going to kind of look at what status the giver and the receiver are in regard to the benevolence given within the church. So moving forward to the New Testament, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We talked about this a little bit in our Thessalonian class this morning. And so benevolence, if that is what it is, which we know it is, of doing good, being charitable, acting out of love, it's obviously taught here with what Jesus is instructing on the Sermon on the Mount. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And otherwise, what the Lord is saying, yes, we've got to practice discerning giving. Because there are some people, right, that they're going to take... You know what I have found more often than not, brethren? It's because they have been approached, an individual has been approached by one bad grape in the bunch that is wanting to take funds and be deceptive of some nature. Well, then everybody is. And so that's my justification for not giving any. That's why I can justify not contributing to the need of anybody. You see, let me tell you something. If you and I are simply just waiting for someone to walk through that door and ask for money, and we say, well, you know, I would give, but there's been a lot of people who've done the same thing, so I can't. You see, we don't look for the opportunity. We just wait for it to come through the door. And oftentimes when it comes through this door, we understand. Oftentimes when it comes through that door, oftentimes it's very hard to distinguish whether it's true need or someone that's trying to scam the church. We should point them to other organizations, right? You should tell them, well, you need to go here, or here. Do you have a bed to sleep in? Do you have this? I think it was Denise. I had heard that someone had asked for money, and she says, well, I have some work to have done around my yard. Be happy to pay for it. Oh, my back hurts. And you begin to kind of see through their tails as to what it is. But how many of us are actually looking for opportunities to meet needs, to be benevolent? How many of us are actually, or is it just, well, there's someone showed up at the door. These two doors get used excessively on the way out. And there's a few people in the back to introduce themselves to the one that's asking. When we think about what Jesus is saying here, give to him who asks of you. But, right? And do not turn away from who wants to borrow from you. But, Jesus is pretty crystal clear. I'm not going to argue with Jesus with what he's saying here. Listen, we all have to budget our funds. We all have bills to pay. We all have responsibilities. But unfortunately, we live in a society, we live in a culture where what is mine, and what is yours might be mine, and so I'm going to take it from you unless you really have a deep need. And so, I'm sorry, I can't share with you. Or what is mine, and if you need it, it's still mine, and I'll kind of determine whether... Jesus is saying, you give when someone asks of you. You don't turn him away. He asks you to borrow, you lend to him. He's going to later describe the judgment scene in Matthew 25, where individuals would either be rewarded or condemned. Whether or not they were to be ones who demonstrated benevolence in their lives, in hospitality to strangers and all men, or not. And here is what we find the unbenevolent on the day of judgment saying. Lord, when did we see? As if you had not seen? Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. Do we take these words seriously? Brethren, I know we're Christians, but we can be very stingy with our money. Well, I don't have that much to give. Well, I don't have. I'm set on this, and I do this, and I do this. But when we think about what the Lord is saying here, it's not just money. It's giving of yourself. It's giving how God expects you to give because of how He gave. And when we begin to read into this, is that when you didn't see even the least of these, one of these, what's the consequence? One. What's the consequence? You know, if we ever thought benevolence was an unimportant matter, that we could pick and choose what we want to do, when we want to do it, this account of judgment scene should dispel that from our thought process. because he is very crystal clear as to what this is. However, once again, I want you to note that these acts of benevolence that the Lord is speaking of in these instances are individual. This is not coming upon the church. This is you and me individually being benevolent in our daily lives. This is judgment upon, you see, the church as a whole is not going to be standing in front of the Lord and being cast into hell, eternal damnation, because we were not benevolent as a whole. This is eternal damnation for the individual because they were not taking the opportunities that God was giving to them seriously about benevolence. In 1 John, the Apostle John rhetorically asks, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. God's love is not in them. And then he goes on to add in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth," because that's what the Christian life is. It's deed and in its truth. It's action. It's not sitting in a pew every Sunday and Sunday night or coming to Bible study on Wednesday. It's being in the world but not of the world. It's allowing Christ to shine through us. And oftentimes that comes between you and me acting benevolently in the world that we live in, so they can see the giving aspect of who Christ is. You know, how much have we spent already this Christmas? On spouse, on child, or on parent, how much money do we put towards giving to ourselves and to our own, but then we close our fists to those that might actually be in need? And dare I say, even to the church. From these words, we can see again, benevolence is expected of God's people. And it is a visible demonstration of our love for one another. James described it pure and undefiled religion as what? What is it? Visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. Now, there's a lot of congregations of the Lord's people that are out there that we might label, which I don't agree necessarily with labels, but they're more of an institutional or liberal mindset, and they'll use this passage to see, well, we have the right to fund orphanage homes, or we can do this, or we can do this. But mind you, look at what the passage says. It says, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Again, by the use of this one word, oneself, we see the individual personal responsibility to benevolence, not the church's responsibility. But we are the church, aren't we? Individually, we make up the church. But this is not to be a work of the church. This is to be a work of us. What happens when we just start giving away to an organization? Well, do that work for me. We're not invested into that. We're not invested into that person. We're not invested in helping that orphan or invested in helping the widows. We're given to something else to take care of our work for us. So I can go do this or go do that. You know, I think about this passage often. Really, I do. I can't not tell you when's the last time I visited an orphan. Any of you? When's the last time we visited orphans? Or widows in their distress? Are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? You see, when we talk about that part of it, we're talking about, we can recognize, well, that's applying to me personally. The whole passage, the whole context of the letter of James is about you and I personally. Helping others in their needs is a personal responsibility. It's not the local church's responsibility. It's not the act of a collective group. But I want to move on to the collective aspect of benevolence, because that's what we've talked about, is not to say that the local church as a collective group cannot help others in need. But there are some restrictions that God applies to this. All right? So Paul wrote to Timothy, if any woman, and I want you to look at that woman, right? Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the individual. Right? If the individual who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are. Why must not the church be burdened? Okay, because a lot of times we like to go to this particular passage and say, well, we can't do this. And the church puts a lot of focus on what we can't do. But here in the same passage, we're being shown what the church can do. Why is the church not to be burdened? It tells us right there at the end, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. That means the church collectively can, in fact, support brothers and sisters in Christ. Collectively. Indeed, this passage alone would refute the idea that whomever the individual Christian can support, so also the church can support. No, that's not the case. Because right here it tells us that as individuals, we always have a responsibility to help make a need, but not the church as a whole.
And so who can be supported? Well, in this particular passage,
it speaks of the widows indeed. It speaks of those who are indeed in need. Paul's words, I believe, are clear in that individual believers had a responsibility to help their relatives who are widows. Why? So the church would not be burdened. So the church would be able to extend itself to those who truly were in need, who needed the assistance from the church. Not just throwing money out to anybody and everybody that needed it, but to simply to help those who are of its body. And we're going to look at the status of the individuals who are receivers of these funds from the church treasury. But those who actually can be helped by what regulations that God has put on the ability to be benevolent through the treasury. How many times we can look into this passage and we see, well, we can't do this. I would suggest we need to consider what we can do instead of always what we can't do. Those who are truly in need, we must help. Those who are of the body of Christ. And let me put this little caveat in there. This is not to pay the cable bill. This is not to help an individual keep a certain status of living because they live above their means. Do you understand that? This is not to help the individual who went and racked up two or three credit cards because they wanted that cruise that they've never been able to go on to, and they come to the church and says, we can't afford this. The church doesn't come to that kind of assistance. If you feel compelled as an individual to say, you know what, I'll give you a little bit, that's on you as an individual. But be discerning with that. But the church is not the corporate welfare program that some people think the church is, that we just give to anybody, any much, what we think. And no, there is something that God has to say about how we give collectively from the treasury to help those who are in need. If we have the resources, we need to help believers who have no one to help them and are in need indeed. God's family always comes to the rescue. And oftentimes, as we're going to look here in a minute, what do we find in those New Testament examples of the brethren coming to the need of those in need? They would often sell off things, wouldn't they? We would find individuals who had extra land or extra houses. They would begin selling these things. For what reason? To meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, God does limit the local church's acts of benevolence. And we see this in 1 Timothy. But I also want us to consider the giver-receiver status of this. Because in the New Testament, I believe it is crystal clear that Christians were involved in the act of benevolence as a matter of fact and practice. The first Christians in Acts 2:45 began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. Later, we find the disciples in Acts chapter 4, 34, 35, where owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had a need. It wasn't, well, I will give if. It was a matter of selling off, laying it at the apostles' feet and says, it's up to you. It's God's business. I've sold. I've given. I've met the need because I desire that. I love that. God has given me so much. I'm going to give. I want us to know the context speaks of all who believed. The givers and the receivers, all who believed, Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32, those who believed. And so we've got to acknowledge this. We've got to acknowledge that in each of these cases, the givers and the receivers were Christians. They weren't just anybody. It wasn't just anybody coming off the street, coming in, well, how much, like, can I get some of that? Can I have some of that? Can I have some of that? No. The receivers were believers. The receivers were Christians. When Paul and his companions traveled throughout the Gentile world, They were collecting money or some kind of material support for the needy brother that were in Judea. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Paul noted it was the choice of the givers who would bear this gift. It was never done through some human institution. It was never done through some kind of organization. They never funneled the money to some place. It says, disperse it as you wish. Paul says, you select among you who's going to deliver this gift. And they will travel, and we'll bring, take them the letters, and we'll do these things. Let us also note again that it was going to the need of the saints, those who were Christians in churches elsewhere, fellow believers, not just anybody in Judea. It wasn't the orphanage home. It wasn't the widow's home. It wasn't a soup kitchen. It wasn't this place or that place. It was going only to believers from one church to another. Now again, individually, there's certain things that I would suggest to you to be benevolent with, but there's other things that you really need to be careful with what you give your money to. Because you may be contributing to a cause that is not scripturally true. There might be a lot of false charities out there that you would give your money to, and they only come to find out that it's funding something that you should not be putting your money into. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want us to note again that it's going to these needy saints. And I have on the screen verse 4, but I want us to read the context of this. Go back to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And that's the point. That is a huge point in the way that we give, in the way that we're benevolent in our daily life. If we're not first giving ourselves to the Lord, then I can almost, without a doubt, say that you're not giving yourself the way that you should be in other places. Because there's something in your life that's pushed your Lord out of his rightful place, as we talked about this morning. They gave themselves to the Lord first, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Meeting the needs of the brethren. Those who are without, those who have a true need, because no one can come to the assistance that we as a church collectively can help, and we can excel in giving. What a beautiful thing it is, brethren, when we can truly meet a need of our own when they're not able to. Listen, it was announced in the announcements that our brother Kenny had just received help from us. The men had decided to give him some financial assistance. Why? He hasn't been in work for a month and a half. He's used to making $1,200 to $1,500 a week. He's not gotten anything. He's curled up in pain throughout the day. For all practical purposes, his time is limited. And as a congregation of God's family, the least we could do is try to meet that need. We did it for our brother Mark, trying to find treatments for his cancer, trying to meet that need. And as a congregation, you need to be fully aware of what you're contributing to, that the monies that you give on the Lord's Day, as you set things aside and you give generously and you give with your heart because you first gave yourself to your Lord, you know that the monies that are going into that collection plate, you know that more than not, they are going for the needs of helping your brothers and sisters who are in Christ, much like our brother Kenny, much like our brother Mark, who truly need that assistance. That should make every single one of us as part of this family here at Chulucuchi feel an overwhelming amount of satisfaction to know that we can help them as they're coming down to draw in their last breaths. And I'm not putting our brothers in the grave. Trust me. I pray fervently every day that the Lord will deliver them from their cancers. But I also know that when you kind of get some financial things out of the way so they can focus on their time together, and every day as it goes by, let me tell you something. It helps them immensely. And you've contributed to that. Us as a congregation has contributed to that. And you should be praised for that. Commended for that. But it's all how we give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it also is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And so it's just not that what you give is giving, or the benevolent acts that we take part of collectively as a congregation is just about money being thrown at somebody or money just helping the situation. It's contributing. It's overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. God is well pleased with what we do when we do it according to His will. So while the individual Christian is free to contribute to the needs of unbelievers, and likely we do so from time to time, we see someone distressed, we see someone that is in need, maybe it's a family, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone else, a coworker, someone we know that is distressed and they have a need, and here we are as Christians and we step up and we help them meet that need. And we do that oftentimes. But we do not have a single command, we do not have a single example for a collection of the church to be used for, to be sent to support, or to fulfill the needs of unbelievers. That's where you and I come in as individual believers. And that we should be taking advantage of those opportunities, because there and then is when we can obviously stand and allow our lights to shine in the world in which we live. And perhaps even be able to have a discussion of what one needs to do to become a Christian themselves. And so we can clearly see then when needs arise that among God's people, we find God's people coming to meet those needs. More than that, it shows me that brethren were concerned for one another. And they demonstrated their love by giving to help the physical needs that their other brothers and sisters had. So I hope that we reflect on some of this and we have the same interests when it comes to these things. And so in conclusion, and the lesson will be yours this evening, from all these passages, let me just recap here what we know about benevolence. Number one, benevolence in part is first and foremost a personal individual responsibility. It all begins with you and me. Before it ever becomes something of the church, it begins with you and I, individually, personally, contributing to the needs of others. Secondly, an individual disciple is exhorted to be benevolent to all men, including those who he might even call his enemies. Cup of cold water, some food. What is that like? As we find in the latter part of Romans chapter 12. I would encourage you to look there. According to the New Testament record, for collective benevolence, whenever there were collections by the churches for needs of others, it was always for fellow believers. Number four, whenever there was a collection by believers, churches, for the needs of the brethren elsewhere, it was sent by the hands of men they chose and sent to the elders of the churches where they were needy brethren. We didn't funnel it through an organization or some kind of institution. It was done from hand to hand. Number five, at no time was any human organization established for the use of the collection and or distribution of monies or material supplies for the needy brethren. And number six, while the individual disciple is not limited in whom he or she may financially or materially help, the local church is. So there is simply, again, no example, no authority for the church helping or sending funds to those that are unbelievers. So let's see it this way. It ought to be stressed that benevolence is exhorted, it's encouraged, and it's expected of all of us. Every single one of us here. Now next week, we talk about giving. That's going to be the fun part, right? How are we giving? You know, I often think, just personally, in my own giving, how sometimes I really fall short in giving what I can or what I should. And I should correct that. And I do. And sometimes I feel like I give more than what maybe I could give. And I'm not boasting on it. I'm condemning myself on some things and saying that sometimes I'm able to do better than others. And Don and I, you know, we talk about that. But when we think about the Old Testament, and we don't tithe anymore, but how many of us could actually step up to that plate right now and start giving 10%? How many of us could do that? And surely start tithing the way they did in the Old Testament. And though God has taken that away by Christ hanging on that cross and that old law going away and the new covenant being brought in, and God has given us this message that we hear tonight in part and then Sunday in part, what we're going to find is in many ways, you will sow how you reap. Or let me say that again. You will reap what you sow. You scratch that out there, Tom. You will reap what you sow. And that term is oftentimes used in a way that is mixed in with the world and success and gaining this and gaining this. But it is a biblical term. And let's look at it in biblical ways when we talk about the way that we give and how we give cheerfully. And so all the things that we do, brethren, all the things that we do should always be within the realm of authority with what God has us to do. When it comes to benevolent action, when it comes to giving, when it comes to what we exercise with our own liberties as Christians, let us never be found going outside the realm of God's authority for what we can or cannot do. Let us always be true to that. And if we are, then God will bless us for the things in which we do. And so, if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Have your sins washed away tonight. Make a commitment to the Lord. He gave His best. He gave His Son for you. What can you give to Him? Give Him your life. Commit your life to Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized this evening for the forgiveness of your sins. And be faithful to Him. My brothers and sisters, we all have weaknesses and we all have troubles and we all have trials from time to time. And we're here to pray. One of the things I try to stress upon this year was our one anotherness, about how close we ought to be as God's family in this congregation. I think we're getting there, but we still have room to improve. You know, it's like what Paul was saying to the brethren at Thessalonica. You're doing good, but abound more. You still can abound more. So let us all make sure we're taking purposeful steps to invest our time in one another, to help one another with struggles in life, but also to pray for one another. So if you're in need tonight, come now together as we stand and as we sing.
Live for Jesus.